As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, what I commonly refer to as the Gospel of Salvation, certainly the doctrine of salvation is found in all of the Gospels, but John really, really majors on it and very clearly tells us that is the primary reason that he did indeed write this fourth Gospel. I'm taking my text from chapter 4, beginning in verse number 43, and going down to the end of the chapter. I'd encourage you to follow along. So, John chapter 4, beginning in 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. This again is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, A Desperate Father Pleads with Jesus for His Son. Now, I think you can all see and recognize that Jesus is continuing his journey into Galilee after his 2-day stay with the Samaritans. He's now in the same village or neighborhood, at least, where he had changed the water into wine at the marriage feast. As such, he would have somewhat of a good reputation, at least among some, but as we will see, not necessarily all of them. Now, as I've mentioned before, at this time in history, it is not uncommon for historians, biographers, and the likes of that to not list things in chronological order, but rather listing them as a common or similar incidences take place. And so many of the scholars, many of the commentators will insist that there's other things that happened in between some of these incidences, but not listed by John as in chronological order. Not a big issue, but it's just in case, as unfortunately there are those out there that will say something to the effect, well, John made a mistake here. Chapter 6 ought to be in here, or, you know, something along that line. It wasn't a mistake. That's just the way they did it at that time. And not just the Bible writers. All the secular writers and so forth, this is one of the ways that the scholars were able to determine that this was indeed a common practice. Now, just before I get into it here, on the surface, I think most look upon this text as a rather simple text, easy to understand, and not a lot of information in it. One of the reasons, once again, that it's probably only briefly mentioned more often than not, rather than taken a great deal of time. And in a lot of the commentaries, they may spend a great deal of time with the woman at the well and or other incidences along this line. But when it comes to this particular one, generally the comments are very, very short. It's one of those texts that to really get the most out of it, you've got to read between the lines, as we sometimes say. Now, there's a certain risk with that. I do believe that we do have the liberty to use a certain amount of conjecture from time to time, but we need to be careful that we don't try to either correct Scripture or put things in there that don't belong, that could give us a wrong idea about something. But again, to get the most out of this, I think you need to think about it a little bit, meditate on it a little bit, and as we commonly say, read between the lines. So to begin with here, we see that Jesus was well known as he comes here to Galilee, and he knew that even though many would receive him, there would be those that would have their doubts and would not necessarily appreciate him as, you know, equally with others. To read it over again, verses 43 to 45. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence. That's the 2 days that with a woman at the well and so forth. They invited him to stay and teach him more thoroughly the word of God and so forth. So now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So again, after spending 2 days with the Samaritans, at their request, Jesus continues on his way to Galilee. And he knew that not everybody would receive him. It says right in here that Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, some did receive him, but not necessarily as a prophet. His main claim to fame right now is more along the line that the miracles that he had done, particularly down at Jerusalem. And Jesus mentions a proverb here that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. This is said to be from Aristide, a 5th century Greek statesman philosopher, and it's about equal with what we might say today, familiarity breeds contempt. It's not exclusive, but I think it's safe to say more often than not that a preacher, a prophet, and the likes of that is not generally appreciated by his own as much as strangers. Now, one of the exceptions, modern exceptions to that, that comes to my mind was Jerry Falwell. Regardless of what you might think of him, he came from Lynchburg. He went off to Bible college. He came back to Lynchburg. He started a church with his own family, cousins, brothers, all that type of stuff, and uncles and so forth, and started out in the Donald Duck Pop Factory warehouse. Kind of unusual, and you know the rest of the story. It just grew and grew and grew and grew. He was very, very well accepted in his home community. I say that as generally an exception to the rule. So when Jesus says here that a prophet has no honor in his own, again, quoting a secular source, he's not saying that biblically it never happens. It's just that on average. So when he returns to Galilee, he well knows that his reputation goes before him. There will be those who will say, is not this, you know, the carpenter's son, and so on and so forth. And those who knew him as he grew up and so forth are going to be reluctant to accept him. They may accept him as some of the miracles that he'd done. They may accept him as some of the things that he comments on in regards to the scripture. But you could pretty well go to the bank with the idea that for the most part, they are not going to accept him as the Messiah. Now, the fact that they did receive him, at least reasonably well, does not mean that they believed in him or that they trusted him as Messiah, but rather, as the scripture tells us, there were those here who were also at Jerusalem during the Passover, and they saw and or heard of the various miracles and so forth that he did down there. And so they will accept him or are accepting him as a miracle worker. You might almost say as an entertainer, because I'm thoroughly convinced, as we've seen in several portions of scripture, that that's really what he was accepted as more often than not. People came to him out of curiosity. They wanted to see another miracle. Even today, I don't watch it. I know about them. But some of these various TV preachers and the likes of that, their whole claim to fame is their showmanship, as I would call it, but making the claim of doing miracles. It draws a crowd. Always has, probably always will. So again, Jesus knew that he would not necessarily be appreciated by all, or at least he would not be appreciated as the Messiah. He clearly told the Samaritan woman when she said, we know when the Messiah comes that he will tell us, he will teach us. Jesus says, that's me. They accepted his miracles, but very few his messiahship. Now, to their credit, the Samaritans received him more thoroughly by faith and so forth than his own people. So Jesus then is approached as a miracle worker and not as the Messiah. Verses 46 through 9. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Now, we do not know just how much this nobleman knew. We really don't know who he is, as far as that goes. The title, nobleman, comes from a Greek word that primarily carries the thought or idea that it is someone who is sent or a part of a king's court, entourage, or whatever. Now, as Jesus returns here to a place where he is known by reputation, he's known as a miracle worker. How much of his reputation from amongst the Samaritans, we really don't know, but it's reasonable to assume he had a following. The crowds followed him, and I'm sure as he went from there to Capernaum and so forth here, that or Cana, I should say, that the reputation went before him. And then also there were those who had seen him at Jerusalem, the various miracles that he did there. This type of reputation spreads like wildfire. Apparently, it's not necessary to know much more than that, or John would have recorded it. But again, we have no idea just who this man is. Now, in that position, chances are he is either a Roman or a publican, a Jew that was working for, you might say, their enemy, Rome. Now, exceptions to be sure. Some of them did it simply because it paid well, and they wanted to support their family or whatever. We do know that there were publicans that did come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But on average, whether he's a Roman or whether he's a publican, not generally very religious, or not biblically religious. I think it's safe to say they were all religious to some degree, but it's really hard to pin down just exactly where this guy is coming from. Again, conjecture to be sure, but I believe reasonable to assume that he really had no thought or idea of Jesus as the Messiah. All he knew was his reputation as being a miracle worker, and that's what he was interested in. Now, it says he came from Capernaum. Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana. And it says that he besought him that he would come down and heal his son. The word besought him carries the thought or idea of repetitious. So he begged, he pleaded, he cried out. Why? Because his son was at the point of death. Now, 20 miles in their time, I'm not saying it was easy, but I mean, their mode of travel was walking, and very easy in a sense. Certainly during certain seasons, a little bit more difficult than others. But, you know, it's more than a casual walk, but it's not like he traveled several days. But again, I think, give the man credit, he did indeed put forth some effort. He could have just sent one of his servants, but no, he went himself to see Jesus, to make an appeal. And again, as a father, he's obviously desperate because his son here is, as it says, at the point of death. Circumstances, we don't know, it doesn't matter. But Jesus must have detected to some degree here that this man's faith in him was something less than what we might call saving faith. Because Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So here again, and we can fully trust Jesus, he knows what he's talking about. This man did not come to Jesus because he was looking to him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as his deity, and so forth. But rather, by his reputation, the miracles that he's done, maybe something like, well, he healed so-and-so, he healed so-and-so, he did this, that, or the other thing to somebody else, or I've been told, I have heard this and that about him, and if he could do it for them, maybe he'll do it for my son. So he went to him, and he pled. Again, the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. As I read that, I think to myself, as a father, I've had one child who, I guess you could say, was at the point of death. And you do cry out, for sure. You do plead. You are desperate. Even when you believe in God, you believe in a miracle-working God and so forth, when it's that close to home, when it's that serious, that concerning, you do come to the end of yourself and you plead, you cry out. This man knew that Jesus was his only hope. He had enough experience in life. He'd probably seen enough people die from something similar that he knew his son did not stand a chance apart from this man, this itinerant preacher, this miracle worker, whatever you might want to call him. But I do believe that he did not believe, understand, maybe a better word for it, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he thought that Jesus had to go. He said, come. He didn't realize that Jesus could just say it and it would be done and so forth. So his faith is being tested and accepted. Verses 50 through 54, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Not the second miracle of his whole ministry, but the second miracle in Galilee. Now, again I say at first glance, this seems somewhat elementary. But consider, if you will, what this man was facing. Again, I'm making some assumptions. But by virtue of his office, I'm assuming he was not a strong believer in Jehovah God. Aware of him? Fine. How much he knew of the scriptures and the likes of that? Again, we really don't know. But when Jesus had made that statement to him, except you see miracles, signs, and so forth, you're not going to believe, demonstrates to us that really his, whatever faith he had, was basically on the surface. There was really no depth to it. It was more physical, it was more observational, and the likes of that. So he knew Jesus by reputation. He knew what others had told him. He may have heard some claim of messiahship. There's no evidence of it in our text. And so without any fanfare, Jesus simply says to him, without presenting any evidence, go home, all is well. Now, we can only guess what was going through this man's mind. He comes to Jesus believing he's a miracle worker. There's enough evidence for that. But he believes that Jesus needs to come home, needs to come to his son. And whether he needs to touch him, whether he needs to pray over him, I'm not sure that the man had any real idea of it at all. But it was in his heart and mind that Jesus needed to come into his son's presence. And Jesus instead just says, go home. Go home. Everything's okay. Now, you and I have 2,000 years of church history and the evidence that goes along with it. But try to think of it in your mind that how many of us, if we walked 20 miles, if we drove 20 miles to see Jesus, And we really didn't know anything about him other than what others had told us, his reputation. And, you know, we've got no reason to doubt it, but we believe that he needs to come and, you know, pray over him, touch him, or whatever, like Jesus did so many times. Touched an individual, made a little mud, put it on the eye, any number of things. But then Jesus says, go home. Just go home. It's all right. We're not told here, but I wouldn't be surprised that Jesus told him, you know, go home. And he said, well, I want you to come and heal my son. Jesus says, just go home. Everything's okay. Take my word for it. How easy was that for that man to trust Jesus at that point? He had not been walking with him like you and I. He did not have 2,000 years of church history to look back on. He did not have the completed canon of Scripture. He didn't have, in a sense, anything but the word of mouth. And Jesus says, just go home. Now, think of it for a moment. I have no idea if this was going through the man's mind or not. But in his position, he probably had to ask his boss for permission to leave, told him why he was going and so forth. His family, his servants, and all of that, he told everybody, told his neighbors, and chances are he had some people come with him. It just, on average, was not safe to travel rural roads by yourself, all types of highwaymen, robbers, and the likes of that existed in that day and time. But now he goes back to the potential ridicule of his employer, co-workers, family, neighbors, or whatever, if this didn't work out. Again, I don't know how much of this was going through his mind, but try to think of it in your own life's experiences. The times when you had your back up against the wall, the times when you have said, well, I'm going to trust the Lord. And if you've done it very often, I'm sure you've been ridiculed at least once or twice for it. Oh, this is one of those things. You can't just trust the Lord for this. You've got to go to the doctor. You've got to go to the authorities. You've got to do this, that, or the other thing. I think you know what I'm talking about. That's what he was facing. And yet, he turns around and goes home. We really don't know what was going through his heart and mind, but I am thoroughly convinced he wasn't 100% convinced that it was probably one of those things. What else can I do? He told me to go. He's not going to come with me. Now, somewhere along the line, on the way home, a couple of his slaves, servants, meet him and tell him the good news. His son lives. He asks at what time and so forth. They tell him, and he realized it was at the very hour that Jesus told him, everything's okay, just go home. And as a result then, he came to what I believe we can describe as saving faith. He knew that this Jesus was somebody special. How much did he know? I don't know. But when you consider several of the conversion stories, incidences, records in the gospel accounts before the cross and so forth, this man's, the simple statement that he believed. And then his household believed. He had to tell them the whole story. And then they likewise believed. Kind of in a similar fashion with Paul and the Philippian jailer. The jailer gets saved, he reports it to the family gets saved. similar to the, well, several different incidents and cases in the gospel accounts. In verse 48, Jesus had told him that under most circumstances, you would not believe me unless I showed you some special sign or wonder. But Jesus, in effect, is saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm asking you to just take my word for it. I'm kind of reminded here of Naaman the Syrian, the account we have in the Old Testament. He goes to the prophet Elisha. He had been told that there is this prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha, and that he could cure you of your leprosy. Out of desperation, doesn't know what else to do, he goes. Now, Naaman was a military leader. He has a huge entourage with him. He's probably all decked out in uniform and the likes of that, picturing or demonstrating his position, his authority, and the likes of that. He was accustomed to being bowed down to, respected, and all that type of thing. And Elisha would not even go and meet him. He just sent his servant out and to tell Naaman, you tell Naaman, go down to the river and take a bath. Naaman was so upset, he was furious. He left mad. Why? He expected to be treated better than that. He expected that this prophet would do or say something super special or whatever. And it almost seems like he's being totally ignored. So he leaves with his leprosy. Then one of his servants says, hey boss, you know, if he would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. If he would have told you to take your sword and just, you know, charge, as we might say, hell with a squirt gun, you'd do it. All he asked you to do was go down to the river and wash. Dip yourself 7 times. Couldn't you at least try it? You know the story and you know it well. He swallowed his pride. He goes down there. He dips himself that 7 times and bam, he's healed. All he had to do was take Elisha's word for it. The nobleman here in our text, I believe, is somewhat like the woman at the well. She went home, she told others, and because of her testimony, they believed. Similar to the, not the same thing, but similar to the maniac of Gadara, after he'd been healed by Jesus, he wanted to go follow Jesus. He wanted to go with him. And Jesus says, no, you go home and tell others what the Lord has done for you. Now, granted, that maniac of Gadara, cured of his mental issues, spiritual issues, and the likes of that, granted, his family, his neighbors, and all that, they're going to take notice. It's a tremendous miracle. But there again, at first, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, her testimony was maybe just, you know, kind of interesting or whatever. But as she related to them why she believed that this could well be the Messiah, they began to listen. They went and talked to Jesus himself. They became convinced. On and on the stories go. But I think what I want to try to wrap things up with is, what does it take for you to fully trust Jesus. What would it have been if, for whatever reason, Jesus would have told this man, no, it's not the Father's will to heal your son? My guess is he'd have walked away, totally rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, these individuals that recorded in the Gospels have a distinct advantage over us. They experienced it in person. You're going to have to read the accounts and take their word for it. Are you willing to? There are so many things in the Word of God where we are not given evidence, tangible evidence, empirically verifiable evidence. We're simply given the Word. So I ask you, what will it take to convince you to believe Jesus? What will it take for you to take Him at His word without miracles? I emphasize that without miracles, because the devil will provide the counterfeits if you let him. We're clearly told, Deuteronomy 13, that God does indeed allow the devil to provide counterfeits as a test to you and I. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It saddens me tremendously, the number of professing Christians that cannot, do not rest in Jesus. Get all upset, get all flustered, get all worried, and all the rest. Now, in my limited experience, pastor of a small church and that, I've not seen that many cases. But I read and hear that the claim is made that amongst church members, and we know that they're not all saved, just like Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. But they tell us that the percentage of professing Christians and non-Christians are almost equal in regards to emotional problems, psychological problems, divorce. On and on it goes. I'm not sure how far it's necessary to talk about some of these things, but it's a sad, sad commentary that the average person out there in the world cannot see any difference in the professing Christian's life and a non-Christian. You try to talk to them and they can throw it up and throw it in your face, so to speak, and to say, I look at them, and so forth. I don't see anything different. But Jesus said, if you'll simply come to me. He didn't promise a miracle. He didn't say that he'd show you some fancy something. Just come. Hebrews 13:5, we're told, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Why? Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet, many, many so-called professing Christians live in worry and anxiety, afraid, worried they might lose it, rather than taking Jesus' word for it. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I what? Give unto them eternal life. If you truly are born again, he will never, ever leave you, regardless of the problems or difficulties in life. I really like John 8:36, where Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I hear from numerous pastors making the claim that people with, let's just say drug problems, alcohol problems, immorality problems, and all this type of stuff, they need this type of counsel, they need that type of counsel, and this and that and the other thing, that, this is a long, drawn-out process, on and on it goes. Jesus said, if I make you free, you will be free indeed. Like that. The reason it doesn't happen is because people do not believe it. The number of stories, the number of accounts that are shared throughout the history of the church, of individuals with various problems, addictions, and the likes of that, go to the Lord in simple, childlike faith and trust. Get up off their knees, fully cured. Why? They took Jesus' word for it. There was no evidence ahead of time. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And yet, so many simply will not take the Lord's word for it. Well, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got something to do something else. Repentance toward God, repentance of your sin. Change your mind about God. He will forgive. He will heal. You turn your back on this world and turn to Christ. It's all it takes. You're all familiar with Jesus' words to Nicodemus. John 3:3, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. And here again. Now I'm assuming, that those of you that are here, you do not believe in salvation by works. Yet I'm sure most of us, good number of us, were raised in an atmosphere where we were taught certain works, so forth, needed to be done in order to gain eternal life. But by simple faith, Nicodemus didn't understand it. Jesus told him, when he's, how can these things be? Jesus told him, it's kind of like the wind. You can't see it. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But to paraphrase it, just take God's word for it. You put your faith and trust in his shed blood, the finished work of the cross, in full payment of your sin, confessing your sin as sin, knowing and understanding that you deserve eternity in hell. We all do. That's why Jesus came and paid the price of our sin. Will you take his word for it? And then as you go through this life, on a daily basis, will you simply take his word for it? I can rejoice and I can be impressed, or whatever the right word for it is, when I hear these tremendous, tremendous testimonies of miracles that God has worked in the hearts and the lives of multitudes of people. The Lord has answered numerous prayers for me, but I've never had those big, great, fantastic ones, you know, that everybody, wow, great, praise the Lord. All I can do is take the Lord's word for it. And for the majority of us, I think it's the same thing. Will you trust the Lord? Will you take his word? If we will come to him in simple childlike faith, he will meet our every need. Maybe not in the way and manner we think or we would like, but according to his will. Romans 8:28-9, and I'll close. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And why? So many people leave 29 out of it, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. The Lord allows trials and tribulations in our life to mold us into the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've taken enough time. If the Lord has somehow spoken to your heart here this morning, as the others sing an invitation song, you bow your head, you talk to the Lord, you get it settled. If you need some help or counsel, please come. Let one of us take the word of God and help meet that.